2 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. We're gonna take a large chunk and get through chapter 19 this morning. And don't laugh, it's true, we're going to make it, even if we're here till 3 o'clock. I probably should, even if I'm here till 3 o'clock, probably most of you will be long gone before that. We have been studying the life of King David, and what a great and wonderful study it has been. David called a man after God's own heart. And while we believe with all of our hearts that he is, in fact, a man after God's own heart, there are things that we see that don't necessarily exemplify that, actions that he has taken, things that he has done that don't look anything like a man after God's own heart. But when you turn the page, you see something different than you saw on the page before that helps us understand David was, in fact, a man after God's own heart. So while David was reigning in power, it's interesting to me that there weren't any people that were ready to jump up and rebel against him. They were not ready to oppose him in any way. But when Absalom revolted against David, that gave them what appeared to be the opportunity, in their mind, a wonderful opportunity to resist David and take the kingdom away. And so that group of people joined together in that conspiracy to wrestle the kingdom. But as we look at that and look at these chapters in the context, it really became a time of sifting, a time of separating the true from the false, a time really of settling some accounts that had come due in the lives of some individuals, and we'll take a look at that. And so I want to begin this section as we look at we started looking at some of the lives of the people last time. We're going to continue to look at the various lives that we're going to encounter here in these four chapters that are going to speak. And what I want to find, again, as we've talked about many, many times, principles that we see in the Old Testament that have New Testament application. Paul, again, just by way of reminder, said to us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You understand, that's in short supply today. Hope. But where do you gain hope from? You gain it from the Word of God. You gain it from knowing the nature and the character of the one who inspired holy men of old to write this book. As we put our trust in him, we have hope for the future because we're not looking to the now, we're looking to the then. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 reiterates that same thing. Now these things have happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So important to understand that. We are those people, I believe, living at the end of the age. We are those people that need to look to those examples so we see how to conduct ourselves in the here and now. We see the principle, we see these things in David's life, and then we find other scriptures in the New Testament apply to that same principle so that we understand and know what God's will is for our life, so that we can live lives here on this planet in the way that he wants us to, so that people can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? All right, so we want to just do a little way of review some of the reaction of the people that take place. And I'm just going to take us real quick through chapter 15, reiterate the three main points of that, just to set everything in its context, okay? So, the review. Three points in verses 15 through 23 in chapter 15 are these. First of all, we talked about the surrender to the preference of the king. Interesting, there are three comments by three different people in verse 21, verse 24, and 29 that reflect people yielding themselves to the preference or to the will of the king. How important is that, that we be submitted to the will of the King of Kings? And this surrender was not something that was forced or compulsory. When you look at the response of these various peoples in this situation, it was a glad and happy submission to the king's leadership. Remember, first of all, Ittai, who was not even he was a Gentile, he wasn't even a Jew, the Gittite, and he had only been with David one day. But yet he said in verse 21, as the Lord lives and my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in life or death, even there also your servant will be. That is a tremendous commitment for a man to make, life or death. And that was a commitment that he was making. There were many other fair weather followers of the Lord. That when things were good, hey, David, he's our guy. When David wasn't, well, who's the next guy in line? All that kind of stuff. But and one of the things that I see about this submission of the king that is just really interesting to me, as I look at the world that we are living in right now, I watch the world. It is a world that largely cares nothing for the things of God. Have you been as I have been in the last month? Well, first of all, the first emotion that I've experienced is sickening. I've had enough of these commercials. How about you? And I'm so thankful that those commercials are over, but then I get sickened again because instead of waiting till Black Friday, now we're going to have 2 weeks before Black Friday, we're going to send this all the commercials done. Anyway, but the thing that I've just been amazed at as I have watched the political landscape and seen the things that are going on is the amount of hatred and venom that I've seen coming from people. Has that taken you back as it has me? Here's the realization that came to me. So we read in Revelation that there are those people, even though they see the hand of God, they acknowledge it's the hand of God, yet they will not forsake all of their junk. Right? And the violence that erupts as a result of that, does it bring to your mind the realization that the heart of man, as Jeremiah has said, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? It shows that. And listen, this has nothing to do with political party. Republicans' hearts are just as black as Democrats. Right? And I'm an independent. Well, good for you. You're just as black as theirs. It doesn't matter. But what it shows me is what men will stoop to when they don't see their need of God and they don't want to have anything to do with God. They will turn on you and they will turn on me. Anyone who says, there's only one way. Get ready for it, church. I thought that would just evoke something a little bit more than an understanding. Listen, it's coming. It is coming. And we need to be, what did Jeremiah say? If you can't run with the footman, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? It's on the horizon, getting worse and worse. Surrender to the king is not a forced obligation, nor is it casual, a fair weather kind of thing. We need to make sure of our calling and our election to stand firm in that which we have done in terms of surrendering ourselves to the king. Because that surrender is going to be tested. Okay, say amen? Satisfaction in the presence of the king. Ittai expressed that. Like, wherever you are, that's where I wanted to be. He didn't want anything else other than the presence of the king. Forsook everything for that. That's really, really important. When home and material things or even human affections crowd out the one relationship that we have that has been made for us, then there is a gnawing emptiness that settles in our hearts and our souls because we settle for less than what God has for us. Too many times do we try to slake the thirst of our soul by pouring in from or drinking from the broken cisterns that the world has to offer us. There is nothing there that will truly satisfy. And a question that we must answer is, have we given our surrender and our sacrifice to things that are utterly unworthy and destitute of those things that God has offered to us as children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Then we talked about that satisfaction in those terms, in terms of the presence of the king. That's where we find those things. So then we looked at the result of those commitments that were made by these various ones. First of all, there was Ittai, and then Zadok, Abiathar, and then the people that submitted themselves to David to be with him. So it's just an important thing that we saw those three principles taking place. So the result of that is, speaking specifically of Ittai, we don't know anything more about him. Just interesting, he flashes up there. We see that commitment that he makes. And then three times in chapter 18 he's mentioned. And each time he's mentioned as one of the guys who was the captain over... There were three groups of soldiers that went with David as he retreated and prepared to battle with Absalom. And he was head over one of those. Then he's also mentioned as one of the 30 mighty men of David. And so we see him in that context. And then what do we find? You don't hear anything else about him. But the thing that I find about that is, what does it say about his life? He was committed to the king. Committed to the king. In life or in death, he said in verse 21, I'm there with you. So the promise of God is that if we in turn seek him, surrender to him, what will he do? He will be found by us. He will not hide himself. So we need to find that place of solid, strong commitment to the Lord where nothing else matters but him. And we all know that, but just to reiterate that. Okay? So that's the background, chapter 15, leading us now into the settling of accounts that is going to take place in 16, 17, and 18. So let's begin by, what would I call this? The ruse the ruse, I think I've put in your notes, the ruse that is perpetrated by Ziba, who is the servant of Mephibosheth. Let's start in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and note what is taking place here. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, so he's fleeing, he left because he realized Absalom was about to take over. Everybody has gone after Absalom, so David flees. He's at the top of the mountain, heading out down through the Kidron Valley, up onto the Mount of Olives. He's headed out in there. And so he says, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do these things, or to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Interesting stuff. The first thing that we notice is the provision that Ziba brings to David. And I say, look at this. When you first read that, if you don't read the rest of it, then you don't get the whole picture. But it really seems to me that here's a guy who is an opportunist. Especially when you read it in the context of what is taking place there. Very opportunistic, because he is now currying the favor of David, taking care of things. He's the servant of Mephibosheth. Just an interesting situation. Then we notice his perjury that takes place in verse number 3. The king said, and where is your master's son, Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me. That's why I call him opportunistic, because he is looking to have his bread buttered on the right side. And so he, being the servant of Mephibosheth, thinks that everything's going to work. And so what does he do? He basically lies to David, says that Mephibosheth is just waiting for the opportunity. Now he thinks he's going to continue in that whole, the line of Saul, and so that's all what's going to be taking place. It's a bald-faced lie. Okay? So these lies that Ziba told David are going to be revealed a little bit later in chapter 19. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But actually, what Ziba had done, he had left Mephibosheth there, because remember what Mephibosheth's problem? He's lame in his feet. He can't travel. For him to escape, impossible. So, but it took that going on to reveal what was taking place there, and actually he had left them, and we're going to see what takes place in a very short time. Then I want us to notice the promise that David made in verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Now there's something here that's just really important. We'll talk about it more in a little bit, but I just want you to give you a little hint about this. David is acting on only the information that he assumed was true. One side. So on the basis of that, he rewarded Ziba his apparent loyalty, because he's bringing all this food and making provision for that. So he rewards them according to the reported disloyalty of Mephibosheth. We'll talk about that when we come back to that. Here's what I think Ziba is. He's an example for us of someone who wickedly uses a crisis for his own benefit. Ever see any of that going on in the world today? No, everybody's good-hearted. All right, so then Shimei's rebellion is the next thing that I want us to look at. I don't have time to read all the way through verses 5 through 13, but you know the story of what Shimei does. He's out there running alongside as David is leaving town, throwing rocks, putting dust up in the air, putting dust on his head. You bloodthirsty man, now you're getting what you deserve. And so he's just giving David nothing but grief. He is about as offensive as any person could be in my mind. The word that I use when I think of Shimei is a snake. He's attempting to really to destroy any shred of dignity that David has as he's fleeing the city, and he's just blowing all this stuff at him and just giving him all kinds of grief. Here's something just to realize. There will never be a shortage of people willing to criticize you when you've done something wrong. You ever find that to be true? Just no shortage of that. Whether it's a leader or anybody else. What is it in your heart and mine that we just look for the worst? Right? Three of us in here are like that. The rest of you, it just seems innate in our nature. What needs to take place? We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind by the transforming work of the Word and the Spirit of God. Amen? It's just easy. Somebody said this once. I don't remember where I heard it. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to go against the flow. God help us to be those kind of people. Can you say amen to that? I love what Spurgeon says. It is very hard to bear a cowardly attack. One is very apt to reply and use hard words to one who takes advantage of your position and deals you the coward's blow. Only the coward strikes a man when he is down. I think Shimei had been against David for a long time. He just is now finding the opportunity to take action. So we see David's attitude in this whole thing, but notice David's action, and he gives us here some important lessons to look at. David, first of all, didn't try to shut Shimei up. Abishai was more than willing. He said, David, let me just go and take this guy's head off. That's all it would have took. David would have said, do it, and it would have been done. But David didn't do that. He also didn't close his ears to the unpleasant and critical words that were coming to him. He was willing to hear in the sense that maybe God might be speaking through this man to something that he needed to listen to. Boy, is that ever hard. Right? Because if someone criticizes you, what do you want to do? We get defensive. I'm going to defend myself. That's not true. And even if it is true, who in the world are you to try to tell me that, right? So, but David was willing to hear because he is saying maybe there's something that God wants to say to me. Talk about a challenge. Talk about a challenge. So he gives some reasons for that. David let Shimei speak because he was not, first of all, a bloodthirsty man. Shimei accused him of being a bloodthirsty man. David wasn't. Listen, if David were a bloodthirsty man, he would have dispatched Abishai to do what Abishai wanted to do, right? He let him speak because he saw the hand of God in everything. Can you get the full weight of that? He saw the hand of God in everything. We profess that with our mouths. But sometimes our actions don't equate to what our mouths are saying. Do you understand that? He knew that God was more than able to shut Shimei up. David didn't need to give the order to behead him. David let Shimei speak because he put this Shimei problem, if you want to call it that, in perspective. And he didn't, as he saw that, lose that perspective. He hung on to that. He let him speak because he knew that God's hand was upon the future as well as the present. See, when we talk about David being a man after God's own heart, that gave him some perspective about life. And we need to have that same perspective. We need to have the perspective that all things, in fact, do work together for good to those who love the Lord. Is that true or not true? Is it true 99.9% of the time? There's that one little thing that we give that we're failing. I just don't see any good in it. Listen, we don't have an eternal perspective. We can't see beyond the end of our nose in terms of the future. It comes down to this one word. What is it? Trust. Do I trust God with my life? Is He working for my good? I don't see it right now. I can't understand why this thing has come against me. Who is this knothead up there on the hill throwing rocks at me and throwing dust up in the air and putting it on his head and calling me all of these names? I would just like to go up there and share a little with him. But he didn't, because he trusted God. I love what Spurgeon says again. David could take this fellow's head off, and that in a moment. And yet he said, let him alone, let him curse. And this makes a splendid example. If you can revenge yourself, don't. If you could do it as easily as open your hand, keep it shut. If one bitter word could end the argument, ask for grace to spare that bitter word. Peter talks about that in his epistle in chapter 2. He said Jesus is our example. Who did what? Opened not his mouth. Okay, so Ahithophel is going to be reversed. Next point in chapter 16, verses 14 through chapter 17, verse 23. Again, time does not allow me to read the whole thing. Just let me talk to you about the conspiracy that is taking place. Ahithophel was David's trusted counselor, his advisor, and when Absalom comes in, Ahithophel sides with Absalom in this conspiracy, this plot to overthrow David. And so this conspiracy is taking place against him. And Hushai is also one of the counselors, and he is a friend of David's. And so this conspiracy is formed against David, but David, being a wise man, takes his friend Hushai, who's going to come with David, and says, no, listen, you go back and align yourself up with Absalom and Ahithophel. And you be there for what is he doing? He's putting a spy in Absalom's court. That's the whole thing that he's doing. And so they form this little plan that when Ahithophel gives advice, Hushai is going to counteract that advice and be the opposite of that. And so, and not only so, but then he takes Abiathar and what's the other guy's name? Zadok. And their sons, and he lets them be the couriers that are going to tell what's going on. They send out the little message, tell David what Absalom is doing, all those kinds of things. So that's what's taking place. So Zadok and his sons, Ahimaaz, Jonathan, they're messengers. There's a problem because Absalom, when Hushai comes back, is suspicious of what's going on. Look what he says in verse 17. So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? So he's questioning Hushai's loyalty to David when he comes back to Absalom to be his counselor. But as suspicious as Absalom is, Hushai is slicker in his. Look what he says in verse 18. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord has this people and all these men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. So he's slickly diverted the whole attention from the fact that he's David's friend to now I'm going to serve you just like I served him. And so he's pledging that allegiance. And so then the whole thing of the council takes place. First of all, Ahithophel is asked, well, what do you think? What should we do? David has left the city. He's up on the top of Mount Olives. Absalom is in the city of Jerusalem. What do you say? Ahithophel, what's your advice? What's your advice? And so Ahithophel gives his. And his advice should be so good. I like this in two words, sleep and slay. That's his advice to Absalom. Sleep in this sense, David left 10 concubines to care for the house, do the household chores, all that kind of stuff, which is interesting to me. Why did he leave them there? What do you think? Because he's a good housekeeper? I think he kept them there because he knew he was coming back. It doesn't say that, but that's what I think. Sleep and slay. That was his counsel. So what did he do? He left the 10 concubines. What does he advise Absalom to do? Go sleep with them. You see, in those days, for him to do something like that was not only an act of immorality, but is also an act of treason. He was saying to the nation, I'm the man, my dad is dead meat. That's what he is saying. And so it's just interesting that he's seeing that. So he says, sleep with him. And this was the way for Absalom not only to replace David, but to completely repudiate David by putting him to shame, doing all this stuff. So he is really setting himself up. And then, not only sleep, but then slay. And so Ahithophel's advice is, listen, get the guys together right now, and let's go pursue him. Let's get him while they're weak. Let's get him while they're tired, while they're discouraged, and all this stuff, and we will easily be able to overcome them. It was good advice. In those days, it says the advice of Ahithophel was like the word of God. And this is something. And it was good advice, and it probably would have worked. Except David had sent Hushai to be in the court to also be a counselor. And they knew his reputation, knew all about him. So Absalom, in a moment of sanity, says, Hushai, what do you think? Let's listen to what your advice is. And Hushai says, basically, what Ahithophel says is not really good. Because you know your dad, and you know the guys that have gone with him. These guys are the best of the best. And they're ticked. And if you come on them now, you're going to have a rough time. And besides that, David is smart enough. He's not going to stay with the troops. He's going to be off hiding somewhere. So as long as he's alive, everything is going to be fine. So my advice is you wait for a more opportune time. You gather not just the troops that you have here, these several thousand, but you get the whole nation to come. And then we'll land on him and we'll do the whole thing. And by the way, we won't kill anyone but David. We'll just kill him, and then everybody will know you're king. And so when Hushai gives that advice, what happens? Oh, Hushai's advice is much better than Ahithophel's, but it wasn't. But everybody thought that it was, and the consequently what happened was Ahithophel went home, straightened up the house, got all his affairs in order, and hung himself because he had been disgraced because of this. But God was using this whole thing to thwart the plans and the purposes, not just of Absalom, but of the enemy of our soul. Because he was there and heard the promise that God made to David. If he could wipe David out, if he could end that whole thing, what is the potential that is going on? He could put the whole thing, thwart the whole plan of God to do what? To bring the Messiah into the world. To have Jesus come and not die for the sins of the world. Thereby we would not be saved and the whole thing would go up in smoke. Which has been his plan since the day one in the garden, right? And we can see it all around us, always going on right now. And we need to be aware of those things. But here's the thing that I see about this thing with Ahithophel. I think it's really important that we understand this. Who was Ahithophel? He was Bathsheba's grandpa. His grandson, his granddaughter's husband, had been put to death by David. I think, it doesn't say this, but as you read between the lines, I think there was a bitterness in Ahithophel that was going on. And when he saw Absalom rising, his star rising, and him coming to power, he hitched his wagon to that star in the hope that he could bring retribution upon the heart and life of David because of the bitterness of his heart. Why else would a man, after a setback like that, certainly that is embarrassing and all of those kinds of things, but there had to be something more, that he would go out and kill himself after that. Bitterness, folks, will cause no end of problems in our lives. All right, let's move on. Absalom is going to be rewarded. Again, we know, we've seen Ziba's rise, Shimei's rebellion, Ahithophel being reversed, and now Absalom is going to be rewarded in verses 24 through chapter 19, verse 15. In 1725, Absalom appoints Amasa as his general, and he pursues David while he is being helped by his friends. So we see that taking place. And in chapter 18, the battle lines are drawn up as we see this battle going to take place between David and Absalom's troops. David's troups are divided into three groups. Ittai is one of the commanders over that group. Zeruiah is one of the others. And so we see this thing being formed. So in chapter 18, David prepares to be also himself one of the leaders of the three prongs of the attack on Absalom. But his men at that point say, listen, no way. We are not going to allow you to do this. Because if they see you, they'll quit doing everything else and pursue only you, and your life is going to be forfeit, so we're not going to have that. So you go, and we'll go take care of the battle. So then we see in verses 5 through 8 the routing of Absalom's troops. Look at verse number 8. This is really something in chapter 18, verse number 8. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Over 20,000 of them were killed in that day, and the woods, the terrain, all the stuff that was going on. Was David a smart guy or what? Where did he choose to go? Out on the plain? No, he went into the woods where it was going to be difficult for the whole thing to go down. It was just amazing. God's using him. So we see the routing that takes place. And then we see the revenge that is taken upon Absalom in verses 9 through 18. David gives the word, spare Absalom. Everybody hears that. Everybody knows if you see Absalom, let him go. Everybody knows that. Joab is an enigma. I see him doing good things, and I see him doing, just what were you thinking kind of things, And he's continued to. In fact, David, if there was a failing at some point in his life, I think one of the failings was he didn't get rid of this guy long before because he caused him some real grief. But nonetheless, the word goes out, spare Absalom. And so we know the story. Absalom is riding on his mule, fleeing. And isn't it just interesting that this guy who every year would cut his hair and weigh it, and it would be a couple of pounds of hair, and he was known because of this beautiful, long, black, curly hair, and he was handsome from head to toe and all that kind of stuff. As he's riding his mule, he doesn't duck low enough. And a low-hanging branch catches him in his long hair, and there he is, hanging between heaven and earth by his hair. Isn't that incredible? Talk about, what's the right word? For lack of a better thing, Talk about feeling pretty stupid. You know, I'm saying to myself, why didn't I keep my appointment with a hairdresser yesterday? You know, or something to that effect. I don't know. But there he is hanging, and he can't get out of it. Listen, we've all had our hair pulled, right? Yeah, it hurts. But here's a guy, who knows how much he weighs, let's say the average weight, 175 pounds, hanging by the roots of his hair. That is no pleasant experience. Now, so what happens then? Somebody sees him. Hey, guess what? Abdom hanging over there by his hair. I don't know if they did that or not, but nonetheless. So when Joab hears this, what does he do? He totally ignores David's command, takes three spears, and spears him to death through his heart, kills him. Word comes back. The messengers come to tell David what's going to take place, and so we see that the report comes in verses 19 to 32. A couple of guys running, oh, that's this guy, he's got a good report, so all that kind of thing. Then we hear in verse 33, the beginning of that, what David hears and what's taken place and the remorse that he experienced. Verse 4, verse 19, but the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. He is grieved beyond words. You know the history that for the last 5 years, what has been taking place, the death of Amnon, the fleeing of Absalom. David finally brings him back, doesn't see him for a couple of years, and finally when he does see him, or when he does bring him back, he won't let him see his face for yet another period of time. And finally he lets him see him, but all that has done all this time has worked this bitterness in the heart of Absalom toward his father. And so now, even though David loves him passionately, you can't help but know that David loves him passionately, now he's dead. He wanted to be restored, wanted to be reconciled to his son, but it didn't happen. And now his son is dead, and so he cries out. And so then here comes Joab, and he rebukes David for what he is doing in verses 4 and 5. And it's just amazing to me, the guy's right on in that. David was overwhelmed with grief. He is still locked into this excessive mourning, his lack of perspective at that point. Remember we talked about him having perspective back there when Shimei was yelling at him? Now he's lost that perspective because of his grief. He was overcome by his feelings. And listen, feelings are never meant to overcome us to the point of losing our thought process, of losing our perspective of what life is all about. And I'm thankful that God isn't against feelings, aren't you? Yeah, I mean, he made us that way, so we should understand that. But I think sometimes we lack, on one level, the deep feelings that should be there. We kind of close ourselves off to that. But on the other side of that, we go overboard, and people are looking for some kind of an experience, something that will satisfy their feelings. Remember we talked in James chapter 4 about our desire for pleasure. That's what gets us into problems. And so that's what is taking place there. David had lost perspective. At this time, feelings were not meant to master him. Paul says we don't grieve like those who have no hope. I mean, this is his son, all those kinds of things. But nonetheless, it had totally overwhelmed him to the lost perspective about who he was and what is taking place. What had just happened? A coup had been spoiled. The whole thing of taking over the kingdom had just been put down. And so what is he doing in the midst of that? Weeping. Not rejoicing that everything has been set right, and we can understand it because it's his son, but there was that loss of perspective. David's problem was that he forgot. He forgot that God was still in control, that a great victory had just been won, that he still had many loyal followers, supporters, and he forgot about God's grace and mercy in that moment. When someone is overcome with sorrow or tragedy, the problem is not always what we know, but what we've forgotten. You've had a reversal. Something has taken place, a setback that has caused you no end of trouble. What is our tendency so many times? It's to lose perspective. All we can see is what we can see right in front of us. If something had been done, if you had done something yesterday, and this morning on Sunday's newspaper, it was going to be the front page headline, would you be here? No. Why? Because we've lost perspective. If you were innocent of that, it was all a lie. We would still run and hide because we don't have the right perspective. Is God in control or not? Yes, he is. And so we need to keep the right perspective. And so David, here's one of the little insights where we see David as a man after God's own heart. Because what does he do in response to Joab's rebuke? He receives it. Then the king arose and sat at the gate. He received that rebuke. He took those words and put them into practice and saw it helped him to regain perspective. What does the proverb say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so he responded to that. And the result of that was that he returned. This was what he needed to see. The people, rather, needed to see. They needed to see David sitting because they were slinking back into the city like they had lost the battle. They saw David weeping and crying and they said, oh no, what are we going to do? And so they slunk back into the city. But when they saw him there finally at the gate, they realized he was now being thankful for what was taking place. And so they understood that David is back in the king. There's some little things that take place. Some of them say yes, some of them say no. It is interesting to me that sometimes when we take the wrong direction, we take the wrong step, we are sometimes real slow to reverse that, admit our wrong, and regain ourselves into that place. If we confess our sin, if we pledge our loyalty to some other place and sin by doing that, by willfully turning away, doing something we know is sinful, what should we be quick to do? Repent. Why? So we don't get thumped? No. We repent and turn back because there's someone who loves us that we've offended. And we don't want that to continue. I fear the Lord in this sense. I don't want to do something to offend him. Because why? It's about love. It's about his love for me and my love for him. If I love someone, I don't want to live in a contentious situation with them. Right? Yes, it's true. Listen, those of you who are married, most of you, we have all retreated to our side of the bed, back toward the middle. Right? Why? Because of an offense. Is that a miserable situation or what? It is. What should we do? We should be reconciled. Listen, men, you big dummies. If you've done it, confess it and ask for forgiveness. Right? I thought the women would just be jumping and shouting at this point. Because of the love that we share with each other, we keep the relationship right. How much more our relationship with the Lord, right? Let's take a real quick look at Shimei, because he is released. Shimei appears at this point. When David's coming back into the king, Shimei reappears. Talk about a snake. I mean, this slithery guy. David shows mercy to him, but we find out later, and we'll get this later when Solomon's king, it gets taken, and his real heart is revealed. What happens? He disregards David's word, and David says, you know, you go into this city, or Solomon says, you stay in this city, do you leave that city? The day you leave the city, you're done. And he goes on with that for a while, and later on, he says, no big deal, hey, nobody will know, I'm going to slip out, go get my donkey and come back, nobody will. Solomon finds out about it. So, but that's what's his heart. But David, isn't it interesting that David allows him to be restored? I just talk about a guy with his heart for God. Then, just quickly moving along, Ziba and Mephibosheth get reconciled. This is just amazing to me. I love the heart of Mephibosheth. He's a good example for us to follow. Look at verse 30 in chapter 19. After this is all coming down, finally the lie is exposed. David knows that Ziba lied to him about Mephibosheth. Because what has Mephibosheth been doing all the time that David is gone? He's been wearing sackcloth, no shoes, let his dirt hair, didn't bathe or any of those things. He's fasting and waiting until David is coming back. So when Ziba said, he just can't wait for the opportunity because he now thinks it's all going to come back to him. He's going to be the main man. It was a lie. And so David sees that, and Mephibosheth realizes what's going on. But here's what Mephibosheth said. Talk about this whole thing of being satisfied in the presence of the king. This is important. Rather, he says, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. What was the heart of Mephibosheth? Surrender to the king. David had already done enough for him. He said, I don't even need all that stuff. Give it to him. As he later will say, I'm just glad to be in your presence. Let him have the whole. So David, this is another interesting little thing that happens. Instead of just saying, Ziba, well, you lied to me, you dirty snake. Off with your head. David said, no, you keep talking to Mephibosheth, you take the other half. What does Mephibosheth say? Again, love his heart. What does he say? No, give it all to him. Just let me be with you. See, when the things of this life become as or even more important to us than His presence, there is a problem. What is more important to us? I love the principle that I see here because Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verse 7, where he's talking to the Corinthians about, isn't it better if someone wrongs you than to bear that, than to try to get, you know, you go to law before the unbelievers and you try to get retaliation and all this kind of, isn't it better just to be wronged and take it for God? See, what was the important thing about Mephibosheth? Was it his possessions? Or was it the presence of the king? The presence of the king was more important to him than anything else. So when our stuff gets in the way of that, we need to do some rethinking of our lives and what's going on. I love G. Campbell Morgan. He's, again, one of my favorite authors. He says this, "For his own enrichment, this man cared nothing at all," speaking of Mephibosheth. "It was everything to him that this king should come into the possession of his kingdom in peace. It is to be feared that too often we are more concerned about our rights than about his. It is a great and glorious thing when our loyalty and love make us far more concerned about the victories of our Lord than about our own unquestioned rights. Yet that should be the normal attitude of all who sit at the king's table." What am I concerned with? Am I more concerned about my rights or the kingdom of God and advancing his purposes? It's a challenging thought. Last thought is Barzillai gets rewarded. He's a guy who comes out to David, blesses him, his gratitude. He's blesses David with provision, all those kinds of things. Just an example of what it means to be a giving person. David wants to reward him for what he has done, repay him for all that he's done. What does Barzillai do? Say, no. I'm just doing that for you. And it just exemplifies the heart attitude that we should have when it comes to our giving. I don't hold anything, clutching it to myself, clinging on to it. Open-handed, that's how we are to live. Jesus said in Luke 12:21, a foolish man who lays up for treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's a foolish man. He's pulling it all into himself. Barzillai was a guy who was not concerned about himself and used his resources to lay up for himself treasures in heaven, not on earth. And that's something that we need to consider as well. Listen, there's a major league fallacy that I've addressed a little bit before, and let me just touch on it real quickly, that relates to the health and wealth group. If you give to get, that is not giving. That's trading. That's trading. And what it does is test the motive of our hearts. And so when you see these guys saying, if you will give this, then God will, the hundredfold blessing, as I've heard this one guy talking about, or they take that whole principle of seed faith, plant your seed and God, listen, that is trading. It is not giving. The little widow with her two mites came and gave everything that she had, not expecting anything in return. And that's how we are to give. If you want more proof of that, go to 2 Corinthians, the latter part of chapter 8 and chapter 9, and find out what Paul has to say to us about our giving. This is interesting. Maybe some of you are going to think I'm starting meddling now, but I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Let every man or woman give as he purposes in his heart to give. We all are to do that. It's our responsibility before God. We're to do that, right? That's pretty good. If we give to get, we need to check our motive. Because what do I know about some of these guys? They are encouraging you to give so that they will get. It's not about you, it's about them. And so we just have to be careful. Here's the really cool thing. When we give with a right heart, when we give to the Lord out of pure motive, out of pure pureness of heart, we just want to bless God and bless the kingdom of God and his work and all those kind of things, we want to be obedient to his word. When we do that, God gives back to us. In fact, doesn't he say it in Malachi chapter 3? Prove me in this. And see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, so much so that you can't contain it. I've said this before. I would love to hear a few hallelujahs when you drop it in the box in the back. Give cheerfully, not... Give unto the Lord with gladness of heart. And what will he do? He's promised he'd take care of us. Listen, I have proven this. I have had times when I didn't give and I didn't have enough. I have given and thought I couldn't afford to, and I had more than I needed. Haven't you found that to be true? Listen, I share this principle with my kids over and over and again. And they're growing up here. You cannot outgive God. It's true. Now, for those of you who are concerned that, now, what is he going to do? He's going to talk about money from here on? No, it's just one-time deal. Comes up in the context, so. I'll reserve my big one for January. A couple lessons that I wanted to see out of this real quick, and I'll be done. First of all, what's your motivation for giving? That's all I'm going to say about it. Why are you giving? Are you giving? That'd be a good question, too. That's for you and the Lord to know. I don't check on any of that. I don't want to know. Praise God. Next, I want to talk about forgiveness. Let's talk first of all real quick about Ziba. Here's the principle from Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Do not be quick to judge. Be quick to forgive. I have fallen into that trap way more times than I care to remember. Oh, well, let's go lob the guy's head off. How many want to join that one? Yeah, we're all for that, boy. Injustice. We're going to... Didn't I hear the other side of that thing? I wish I hadn't been so hasty. I should have been quick to forgive rather than quick to judge. Amen? Second, Shimei. Two primary things. I mean, how could David forgive a snake like this? I mean, it's just amazing to me. Two primary reasons. One, he kept his vertical focus. He kept his vertical focus. Gang, we need to keep our focus vertical. Keep it in perspective, in terms of eternity. Take the offense to the Lord. I mean, like, immediately. Right? What does Paul say in Jesus? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Listen, that doesn't mean if it happens at 9 o'clock in the morning, you got until 6:30 that night to nurse that baby. I'm just being obedient to the scripture. That isn't what it means at all. Are you like me in that? I mean, aren't we like that? Well, I'm going to be obedient, bless God, and I'm going to take this thing and I'm going to work it all the way till it's done. No. What it means is don't let the sundial go down 1 degree even. Deal with it when? Immediately. Now take care of that. And David seemed to do that. I need to take it before the Lord before I take it anyplace else. You know, here's my tendency. Years back, maybe even so long, I don't know. The millionaire. Remember Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The three options that you had. What was one of them? Phone a friend. Oh, Jesus, you don't want to have it. I'm going to call my friend. And what do? You tell him your tale of woe. And what does he do? He probably gets up in arms. But he didn't listen to the other side of the story either. So what have you done? You've caused him to take up the offense, and now you're both in trouble. What should we do? Forgive immediately. It's just so important. I may not agree with the criticism. I may think that the person who has criticized me has been unjust in his criticism of me. I don't believe it. And I may be even completely innocent of that criticism. But what I need to do is take that criticism to the Lord and allow Him to speak to my heart. If there is any truth in it, then I need to take that criticism before the Lord and get it worked out. Can you say amen to that? If we have an eternal perspective, then we will do that because we will understand that even though we may not agree, God is using that to work good in our hearts and our lives. Because there is something there that God has allowed to come to us that needs to be worked out in us so that we can be more Christ-like in the way we live. Too often we focus on a person's mistake or a word said in haste without considering our own failures. And I think that's one of the reasons that David did what he did. He knew where he had come from, he knew what he had done, and he took that whole thing and kept it in focus. Listen, forgiveness is not an event. It is a lifestyle.
It's what we are to be. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, how are we to forgive? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Do you see any wiggle room there? Sundial going down 2 degrees? Or just barely moving? It's what we are to be. It's because remember the words of Jesus. You know, we talked last Thursday we talked about unity in our reading that we've heard. By this Jesus said, "Well, all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another." Is that the epitome of love? Forgiving as we have been forgiven? I sat with a young man in my office once, years and years and years ago, and he was just livid with this other guy. Angry. Because of what he had done. I just can't forgive him. I paused, let him vent, and then I just asked him, "How much has God forgiven you of?" The flushness drained from his face, and his anger subsided, and he asked for forgiveness. And it made peace. Because that's what it does. "Well, I can forgive, but I just can't forget." Then you haven't forgiven. You see, if you can't forget, and that's not to say we won't remember. I remember things that have happened to me, but when they come, what should you do? Go back to the place where you drove the stake and said, "I forgive you. I've forgiven." Don't give the enemy a foothold. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't go back and start rehearsing the whole thing. Forgive. Let it go. Amen? When in doing that, we give God an opportunity to work in the person's life. Is that important? Well, of course it is. Why is that important? Because Jesus loves the offender just as much as he loves you. When I am unwilling to forgive, what have I done? I've elevated myself above them. Do you see that? Does that make sense? If I am unwilling to forgive, I have elevated myself above them. Do you see that? Does that make sense? So what should we do? Forgive! Pretty simple. Conceptually, practically, it works out a little bit more difficult than that, right? But it's a choice we have to make, gang. It's a choice we have to make. Amen? Jesus said, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's pretty serious, right? So, what about giving? What's your motive? Given to bless the Lord? Given cheerfully? Huh? Come on, gang. Right? So, have you made a hasty judgment about a situation? Spoken words unkindly that you wish you hadn't spoken? I love this little thing because it's just so poignant. You can't unring the bell. Let every man, James said, be swift to, slow to. This is really silly. You have 2 ears, 1 mouth. Does that give you a hint? Are you holding bitterness and resentment? What should you do? God help us to forgive. Amen? That we might be the children of God.